I've been informed that none of you got anything out of the first session because I forgot to do rebound. And since none of you in fellowship, we're going to review chapter 5. I'm just kidding. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity, the privilege of studying your word. It is our prayer that what we do here in this Bible class will contribute to our understanding not only of this doctrine, but also might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We did a little bit of introduction into chapter 7, the Corinthian schisms, and we noted the introductory verse on the passage that we will note, 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul writes, "Now I exhort you fellow believers through the name of Jesus Christ that you all speak the same things and that there be no divisions among you and that you be of the same disposition and judgment." Point one. This context quickly reveals that none of these things is going on among these believers. To speak the same things means that members of the congregation should be functioning from the same frame of reference, and thus when they speak, it is from the source of divine viewpoint. That is the objective, and this is not going on. If speaking the same things means divine viewpoint, that you have come together as a group, you're growing in grace together, and therefore your thought processes are based on the Word of God. Secondly, failure in this area has brought about divisions among them. The word for divisions is schisma, and this is the source of the English word schism. And this refers to factions that have developed in the church, each functioning under a competing frame of reference. Schisms are competition, variations in understandings of doctrine, variations in belief systems, groups that come together and create factions. This is what is going on in Corinth. Thirdly, as a result of this, they do not have group harmony, or what the Greeks referred to as exoterike harmonia. This quality was developed by the Lacedaemonian army in the 5th century B.C. Sparta. It is described by Stephen Pressfield in his book Gates of Fire as follows. Exoterike harmonia, that single state of union with one's fellows, which parallels the musical harmony of a multi-stringed instrument or of the chorus of voices itself. In battle, exoterike harmonia guides the phalanx to move and strike as one man of a single mind or will. Now, the application to that is to a local church in our context. It is missing at Corinth. Exoterike harmonia has to do with the harmony of a group. Group harmony, everybody operating on the same page and moving toward the same objective. And in 5th century B.C. Sparta, they had the preeminent army. They're the ones that were able to halt the advance of the Persians at Thermopylae. Now, they were defeated there, but what they did is held the line so that the Greeks could win several weeks later. And the whole idea behind that was that they fought as one unit on the battlefield. And of course, the phalanx is where they would take their spears and they would arrange themselves in a phalanx. And each man would defend the man to each side. Well, the spears were involved as well as the shields. And when the phalanx moved forward, it moved forward as one thing. Not a group of men, but as one thing. They were trained alike. Each man knew his part as well as the other man's part. If one man failed, they knew what to do to take up the slack if he was injured or killed. And therefore, they continued to move forward into the enemy as one thing with one thought and one objective. Now, that is what is supposed to go on in a local church. There shouldn't be schisms and factions. There shouldn't be any of these disagreements when it comes to doctrine. You're free to disagree on whether you're a Cardinals fan or an Astros fan, but you're not free to disagree over the basic issues of the faith and over those things that you're taught during your spiritual growth. And when a church has group harmony, this exoterike harmonia allows the spiritual gifts in that congregation to function at peak efficiency so that those who are in the congregation can do their duties, do their part without criticism or intrusion from others as they come in and say, well, you're not a Christian or you're not doing what you should do, and I saw you in the wrong place or you said the wrong thing. That is something that causes problems. The issue is let people grow at their pace. Everyone will eventually get on the same page. You have flexibility with new believers. These kinds of things are the way you describe group harmony. And the church should have this, and Corinth didn't. It is this Greek term, then, for the unity or harmony of a group that is exhibited in a church when all of its individual members simultaneously function under their own spiritual gift from the same inventory of doctrinal ideas developed from systematic Bible study taught by their pastor teacher. Now, did you get that? You want to have exoterike harmonia in a congregation? Here's how you do it. I'll repeat that. It is this Greek term for the unity or harmony of a group that is exhibited in a church when all of its individual members simultaneously function under their own spiritual gift from the same inventory of doctrinal ideas developed from systematic Bible study taught by their pastor teacher. Point four. We know this group harmony was not evident in the Corinthian church because of the next verse, verse 11. For it has been declared unto me concerning you, my fellow believers, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Well, how about Miss Chloe? She's G2. Point one. Chloe was a respected believer in Corinth, and it is obvious that Paul trusted her analysis, which he knew the believers in the church would not dare to challenge. There are some people that won't be challenged. She apparently was one who had grown in grace under Paul, and she had achieved a level of spiritual maturity and sophistication to where her analysis would be trusted by him. And we should also note that she was not tattling. Point two. Notice Paul has no reticence in calling her name to document how he knows what he knows. There are contentions among them. It's a flat fact. They're out of fellowship, there are schisms, and therefore there are major problems with spiritual growth. Point three. Also, do not assume that Chloe was guilty of gossip, or as the ladies refer to it here in the South, telling the news. My grandmother never was accused of gossip. She always said she was just telling the news. Paul asked her what she knew, and she told him the facts, but she did so without name. There's a problem in the church, Paul. There are schisms, and it has to do with us and so. And it's his duty to take care of that. No names need to be called. And that simply is a professional evaluation. There are problems in the church, Paul, and you need to know that. There are schisms, there are divisions, there are factions, and it has to do with us and so. The word for contentions is eris and means strife, discord, quarrels, and wrangling. In other words, civil war. That's what eris means in this context. They're at war, locked and loaded. Paul now reveals what these schisms are all about and the warfare they have fomented. 1 Corinthians 1:12. Now this I say, that every one of you says, quote, I am of Paul, and, quote, I of Apollos, and I, quote, I of Cephas. That's the Aramaic name of Peter, and I of Christ. Point one. There are four factions fighting for supremacy in the church, each forming a fifth column that has destroyed church unity. Fifth column concept comes from the Spanish Civil War, early part of the 20th century, and the Spanish general was advancing on Madrid, and he had four columns, one coming from each direction, and so he was asked how he planned to fight this, and he says, well, I have five columns that I am going to use to attack the city. And the guy did a count and found out there were only four. He said, where's the fifth column? He said, they're inside the city. These are the insurgents. These are those who have sided with the other element here, and they're working inside the city, and they're the ones that are going to be the G2 inside. They're going to be the ones that blow up the cars, and you know the drill. That's the fifth column. Now, we have fifth columns in this country, and they're called senators. So there were fifth columns in the church at Corinth. They were actually involved in destroying the church unity. That's what's going on. And interestingly enough, the major reason given by each group to support its claim was who baptized them. Corinth was in absolute chaos, and one of the major sources of argument had to do with who baptized whom. Two, each group is motivated by arrogance. The people chosen as their heroes are not involved in these schisms. They are instead used as rhetorical veils to conceal, while advancing, each faction's hidden agenda, which is to run the church and then get rid of all who disagreed with them. If you want to achieve an objective, then get some issue out front that others will agree with. That's your rhetorical veil. And if you can suck them in, you will advance while you conceal your hidden agenda. If they came, any one of these factions and said, the reason I'm taking this stand is because I ultimately plan to run this church, well, he's going to lose right there. So they have to make the issue their rhetorical veil. And the rhetorical veil has to be with who is the most important person that could baptize you. And one faction said, the most important person that could baptize me would be Paul. And somebody else said, oh, no, it is Apollos. Oh, I was baptized by Peter. We are more important. Peter, the one who's given the keys, he's the one who baptized us. And on it goes. So those that drop Paul's name are those who have grown under his ministry, but in arrogance, are unable to make proper application of doctrine and thus misuse it in order to gain power. So there's the Paul fifth column. Paul doesn't want these people to use his name, yet they are. Four, those who assert allegiance to Apollo are those who are attracted to the sophisticated oratory of the Greeks. They liked someone who was a slick-tongued rascal in the pulpit. Apollo was such a speaker. He was trained in Alexandria and was attracted to the Hebrew scripture, but was not well advanced in the doctrines of the New Testament. But he sounded good from the pulpit, and they liked that. A lot of people like that today. If you'll stand up and tell tall tales and sound like you're sophisticated and mention things that make you sound edumacated, then it doesn't matter the way you're saying it's true or not. You sound good, and you look good. Calm yourself, lady. Point five. Then there were the legalists who wanted to be associated with Peter. Peter was strong in the Mosaic law, but his doctrine was a good ways away from being the sophisticated style of Paul. Paul had sophisticated doctrine and advance, where Peter at this point did not. And Peter's advocates were most likely Jewish believers, probably Judaizers, who were attracted to Peter since his ministry was to the Jews. Six. And finally, the most brazen of all, the bunch that was so self-righteous as opponents had the brass to allege they were of Christ. Who can argue with that? Now, you've topped it all. You have got the ultimate in baptism right there. I was baptized of Christ. Then I'd done everybody in their campaign to be king of the spiritual mountain by selecting someone who trumps all others. No one can top that. So seven, Paul now turns his rhetorical skills against them by posing rhetorical questions that reveal each schism's human viewpoint rationale. And he does it beginning in verse 13. Is Christ divided? What are you saying? Do we not have exoterike harmonia here? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Those who are of the Paul fifth column the ones he's addressing. He's Paul, and he'll take the brunt here. Let's address my fifth column as the example. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? When anyone believes in Christ, he is baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, where he becomes a member of the body of Christ, the universal church. He possesses top circle assets. Christ cannot be divided. The answer to the question, is Christ divided? The answer is no. However, point two, those who are in the body of Christ can be temporally divided among themselves. And when they are, there is discord. Discord among the brethren. Those who are in the body of Christ temporally can be divided. And when that happens, there's discord. And Paul refutes this in 1 Corinthians 12:25, where he writes, there should be no schism in the body of Christ. Point three. Paul is not impressed that he has been chosen by one of these factions to justify its claim to power, and he asks, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer to all of Paul's questions are resounding no's. No, to none of these. Christ is the preeminent personality and should be worshipped by all members of the church. And to place emphasis on human personalities is the road to ruin. The Pauline fifth column emphasized the communicator when it should be concentrating on his message. Not about Paul, it's about the message. It was not about Peter a while ago, it was about the message. Not about anybody that's communicating, it's about the message. Some communicators, if you knew all there was to know about them, would embarrass hell and clear the room. It's good that you don't know about the communicators. Concentrate on the message. Five. Paul next addresses the false issue that motivates these schisms. 1 Corinthians 1:14 through 16. I thank God I baptize none of you except Crispus, Acts 18:8, and Gaius, Acts 19:29, referenced in 3 John. Verse 5, that no man should say that I had baptized into my own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 16:15. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. He doesn't even remember. It's not important to him who he's baptized. I remember a few. I baptized none of you in Corinth except, and he rattles them off, Crispus, Gaius, and he baptized the household of Stephanas. Point one. What was happening in the Corinthian church is what continues to go on in the various denominational churches today. Baptism continues to divide. It forms factions. It creates schism. It causes disharmony and foments discord within the body. Everywhere you have baptism as an overriding issue, these things occur within the body. Two, Paul was glad that he had very little to do with baptizing any of them. He was adamant that those he had baptized were not done in his name, but of Christ. And three, Paul's job was to teach doctrine to a church that was ignorant about its obligations before the Lord. They were stressing to the point of conflict secondary issues at the expense of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Now, people are making too much of a deal over baptism. It is fine to be baptized. It is okay. What I'm trying to get across to you this evening is that baptism has created controversies and schisms from the get-go. It is not a big enough deal to cause these kinds of problems in the body of Christ. It is a ritual. It illustrates a very important doctrine. It was used primarily before there was a completed canon of Scripture which enucleated these things in writing. And it is still functional if you want it to be functional. but it is a source of discord wherever you find it. And Corinth is our first illustration. 4. Regardless of who baptized any of them, they are all out of line in status quo carnality and in rapid descent through reversionism. There are problems in Corinth. Paul makes this crystal. The question is asked, why are they in all of this? Because they're emphasizing a ritual over the reality it portrays. And Paul makes this crystal in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Look at this. What about the Great Commission to the apostles, the 11, on the day of the resurrection? Go, make disciples, and as a result of that, baptize and teach. Now, what kind of message has Paul gotten here? Is it a bit different? It says here, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to teach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech that the cross of Christ should be neutralized. Point one. The top priority in a local church is communication of the Word of God. That is the top priority. And a denomination, should there be one, should be defined by that. It would be better if they would say, we are the supralapsarian church of Podunk Corner. We, on the other hand, are the infralapsarian church of Podunk Corner. Then you'd know where they stood, doctrinally. You're dating someone, if you're not married, and you want to find out what the deal is spiritually, when you go out, it doesn't do any good to find that they're a believer. Okay? There will be disharmony if you should discover that they're supralapsarian. So on your first date, you should say, darling, I was just curious. Are you supra or infralapsarian? I'm just curious. That'd clear the decks early. Should she be infra, she might spike up a conversation and things would proceed accordingly. But supra, she'd probably cut her eyes toward the little doorknob over there and try to escape. Then if she didn't know what either happened to be, then you might look for the doorknob and try to escape. Top priority in a local church is the communication of the Word of God. When false issues encroach on this responsibility, then the cross of Christ, you will note, has been neutralized. Cross has been neutralized. Doctrine's been neutralized. We're in the ritual. We've gone back to the dispensation of Israel. That was the dispensation of ritual. We are reality. Power plan of God is reality. 2. All of this is made evident today in so many churches. There are those who will turn away believers from the fellowship simply because they have not been baptized in the desired fashion. What is that all about? You haven't been baptized in the way that we like the people to be baptized. You cannot be a part of this fellowship. Now, they got a right to write their own rules. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not here to try to change anybody's doctrinal statement. I'm just asking you to look at this objectively. If there is a congregation or a denomination that bases their membership on whether or not you've been baptized, and that in a certain fashion, are they not turning away members of the body of Christ from the fellowship so that they too might grow in grace with them? I'm telling you that it might be better for that person not to want to join such a church, but I also have the question is, why would a church have such a policy? Thirdly, there are denominations who, like the Pharisees of old, shut off the kingdom of heaven from men by attaching baptism to the gospel of salvation. Pharisees of old were told by Christ, you have shut off the kingdom of heaven from men by attaching baptism to the gospel of salvation. Today, a very similar thing occurs. You must believe and you must be baptized in order to go to heaven. The person believes that, they're not saved. They've been shut out of the kingdom. 4. It is astounding to observe churches that make a big deal over loving Jesus, yet shun believers who have not been baptized from their fellowship. shun believers who have not been baptized from their fellowship. But even more ridiculous is for a church to forbid a child who is a member of the royal family of God from entering its Christian school for no other reason than he has not been baptized. It's an academy, for Pete's sake. Six. Baptism continues as a controversy today as it was in the first century. There are entire denominations structured on the same arrogance that formed the four-fifth columns in Corinth, and it divides Christ in the sense that the temporal church is torn asunder. Temporal church is torn asunder. The local churches. People are denied entry. People leave churches because of these things. They don't even try to join churches because of these things. Now, it's my opinion that it's fine. They shouldn't be involved in that. The problem lies with the churches who have these spurry rules. They don't get them from the Bible. They get them from misinterpretations of English translations. Therefore, there will always be this disharmony within the body. And one of the major reasons for the disharmony includes what was the first issue addressed by Paul at Corinth, and it's an attitude toward baptism. And there shouldn't be. There are many ways to have a disagreement, but baptism should not be it. Seven. Little concern is given to the accuracy of the gospel, but meticulous emphasis is placed on whether one is baptized, and if so, how. There are some fuzzy gospels out there. I tell you the truth. If you read them, you have no clue what to do to be saved. We're going to send the kids to Glen Haven to Christian Family Day at Busch Stadium on the 16th of June. Quentin's going to bring the kids up there, and they're going to go to the ballpark and see a ball game. One of the things that they will be handed while they're there are baseball cards that have been structured for the believers on the Cardinal roster, and there are five or six of them. And these baseball cards show the player and his stats, and on the back, at the bottom, is a gospel message. And it is a prayer. Dear Jesus, we're off to a bad start already. And then as you move through the gospel, it is fuzzy, and you have no idea what to do to be saved. No idea. Now, I've read it. I'm familiar with fuzzy gospels. And I read through it. I'm thinking, I'm trying to place myself in the position of a young boy, a young child. It's boys from Glen Haven, but both girls and boys will be there throughout the stadium. When this girl or boy reads it, what will they think to do? Do you think by praying this prayer is doing it? If you get saved by praying a prayer? Fuzzy. Fuzzy everywhere. And the problem is more emphasis is placed on whether you've been baptized, and if so, how, than on nailing the gospel in a very lucid presentation of how to be saved. Eight. Majoring on this minor is one of the reasons that the unbelieving world has a legitimate reason to fear the influence of the Christian church on human government. We can't even get it right within the walls of the temporal church. Why would we want these people calling the shot in our government? Well, it's bad enough with the heathen running it, but we let these Christians with their off-the-wall wacko theology and get involved. You got a double whammy there. Nine. By the way, I'm all for Christians influencing government. You do that through your vote. You do that through your discussions in the marketplace and the social circles that you engage in. You do that with your communication of your knowledge of the Word of God wherever you go. And that in turn may influence someone else's vote. And you vote, and you may influence others to do so through the way that you approach them, through your knowledge of the Word of God. But don't expect that to be interpreted anywhere in Scripture that somehow the church needs to have some kind of direct input into how the government runs its business. 9. Paul was in town to preach. He was not in town to baptize. If converts wanted to be baptized, then to let others perform the task. Assistant. And I decree that the assistants in my church in charge of baptizing are those who are royal priests and have a notion to do it. If you need confirmation that you baptized little Johnny in the Mississippi River, then bring me the form, a photograph showing little Johnny under the water. Total immersion is required. Photograph 2, Johnny's up, drenched. Do this digital. You can email it to me. You can fax the form. I'll sign it and fax it back. But I'm not going to go downtown to do any baptizing. Ten. Well, the members of the church at Corinth needed far more than the washing of literal water was the washing of their souls by the cleansing water of the Word of God, specifically 1 John 1:9. 11. This was Paul's mission and objective. Baptism and the person who performed it had accomplished nothing in Corinth but foment schisms, and Paul was determined to expose the irony. Apparently all the members of the Corinthian church were baptized by somebody, but the body of Christ that met there was torn asunder. Everybody seemed to be baptized by somebody, don't they? Everybody's happy about it. I'm happy about who baptized me. I was baptized by Peter. Oh, I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Apollos. And then there was a self-righteous crowd. I was baptized by Christ. And they all hated each other. And their intent with this rhetorical veil about who baptized whom was to get control of that church and then run it. And after I run it, it's going to be who baptizes whom that determines who gets to worship here. We'll have a policy. Only those baptized by Paul get to worship here. Have you been baptized by Paul? No, it was Apollos. Adios. You can't worship here. That is exactly what's going on today. I would like to worship here. Well, have you been baptized? Yes, I have. Through what procedure? I was sprinkled. Well, you must be immersed. You can't worship here. Or how about this? I have not been baptized. Well, you must be. You must be baptized in order to worship here. But I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I'm in the universal church. But you haven't been baptized by immersion, have you? No, you cannot worship here. Do you get the insanity of this? And churches determine their congregations' membership. Oh, many of them do. On whether or not you've been baptized, and if so, how? No exoterica harmonia within the body of Christ, which is made up of all of those members of the temporal churches in any given generation. Well, let's go to summary and conclusions of all of this, and I think I have enough time to coast on this one. Water baptism is a ritual that has several applications in Scripture. John's baptism prepared Jewish believers to enter into the millennial kingdom, and we studied that. We saw John and Jesus' baptism the other night. And when John the Baptist came along and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, what's the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven in this context is the millennial reign of Christ. Christ was about to appear and pronounce himself Messiah and commence his public ministry. And up to that time, he was Jesus of Nazareth, as far as everybody knew. And when he announced that he was now going to take on this mantle, then John the Baptist is the one who was going to go out there, and he was going to announce this. But John did not know who the Messiah was. He was told to baptize. In the Jordan is where this was chosen. That was significant. We mentioned that the other night. He's baptizing in the Jordan. And Jesus Christ, who's coming down from the north, comes down Transjordan, and he arrives on the scene. And John is there doing this baptizing. And John knows Jesus of Nazareth as his first cousin. He does not know him as Messiah. And he does the baptism because there's an argument there. Why should I baptize you? And then when the dove comes down and rests on the Lord and stays there, that's the sign that was given to John in a direct communication to him. That when you see that, you have discovered the Messiah. And that's the baptism of John to these believers, and then he baptized Jesus. Now, the baptism of Jesus is different in that he is being identified with the Father's plan for salvation. And when he went into the water, it identified him with his substitutionary spiritual death. When he came out of the water, it was a reflection of his resurrection. Now, we've noted those things, and that's what's mentioned here. We've noted the second category and the second bullet point. The baptism of Jesus announced his public ministry. His immersion, the prefix I-M, means going into the water, illustrated his substitutionary death on the cross, and his immersion with the prefix of the E, means coming up out from the water, illustrated his resurrection. The appearance of the dove symbolized the enabling power of the Holy Spirit for the mission, and the confirmation by the voice of God verified that he was the Messiah. So John the Baptist knows it, and all who are gathered around this event at the Jordan know it as well. Jesus Christ has now announced his public ministry, and he has taken the title Messiah. Third bullet point. The Great Commission was given to the apostles as a tool to teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. The Great Commission included this concept, and at that point there was no New Testament canon. Not one syllable had been written. That would come later. Maybe it's roughly 18 to 20 years later. Nothing up till then. And what happens during those 20 years? How do you teach what happens at the moment of salvation? You use baptism to illustrate the baptism of the Holy Spirit and entry into the body of Christ. And we've noted the transitional baptisms, and we've made it down to where we understand that beginning with Cornelius and the Gentiles is always the same way. Faith alone in Christ alone results in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can be baptized to illustrate that, but you need to understand that doctrine for it to have any significance. Bullet point four. The baptism of the Jews at Pentecost was the first transitional baptism and dealt with the guilt of the generation that was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And following their salvation, resulted in their forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Very important to note that their repentance was not for salvation. The repentance had to do with the crime committed in sending Christ to the cross. They were guilty, they were complicit, they were accessories before the fact. That deck had to be cleared. Bullet point five. The baptism of the Samaritans was performed by Philip as a teaching aid for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. However, the reality of the Spirit's baptism did not occur, and there's that typo again, Lynn. This Peter, not Paul. I'm obviously in Paul's fifth column. If you will go back while we're here and we have time, let's correct the manuscript. Go back to page 34.23. Made the same mental error there. We'll call it that right now. A mental error. It should be until Peter and John arrive in line 3.23, page 34, and then on page 42, bullet point, I believe it's 5. Yes. Until Paul and John arrive should be changed to until Peter and John arrive and did what? Laid on their hands. That was the key for the Samaritan. Bullet point 6. The baptism of Cornelius and his household was an ex post facto event that followed the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the very moment they believed in Christ, and it too was designed to teach the doctrine. Ritual without reality is meaningless. And this is indeed a ritual. It has no reality unless you associate it with what it describes. And the Scripture is very clear that what it describes is going into the water associates you with the spiritual death, physical death, and burial of Christ. You're identified with that. That's baptism. Baptism means to be dipped into the water literally. But you're identified with the water. And what does the water signify in this case? It identifies you with what it illustrates. The spiritual and physical deaths of Christ and his burial. And when you come up out of the water, the immersion, that is something that identifies you with his resurrection, ascension, and session. And that identification is current positional truth, top circle asset. The previous illustration, the immersion into the water, is retroactive positional truth, and that identifies your sin nature with him on the cross as he's being judged for your sins. And therefore, your sins have been transferred to him. But there's numbers are moved off your ledger and put on his. So the baptism of Cornelius and his household was an ex post facto event that followed the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the very moment they believed in Christ, and it too was designed to teach the doctrine. Bullet point 7. The baptisms referenced by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 were all performed as a ritual to illustrate the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, although the assets that accompany this imputation were not being you. And that means schism. It means controversies. It means factions. It means fifth columns. It means that there is discord among the brethren. Point 2. Water baptism is still a legitimate practice today. However, ritual without reality is meaningless. If the candidate does not understand the doctrine it represents, then it is meaningless. And if he does, then it can be a helpful teaching aid. And children can be taught this. Children can be baptized by their parents. If you want to go through this, teach them the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In their frame of reference, use their vocabulary. It can be done. They're taught this in prep school. You can do it too. You can reference the retroactive positional truth through visuals. You can have the visual Christ on the cross. You can explain spiritual death. You can explain his physical death. Tetelestai, I now commit my spirit to your hands. And then you have the physical death. And then you can show the burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and talk about his physical death. And 3 days and three nights later, you have the resurrection. Now we're going to talk about current positional truth. We will call that top circle. We call that top circle asset. You're in Christ. You're baptized into Christ. You're in union with Christ. And in union with Christ, you're identified with his resurrection, ascension, and session. So you are positionally in Christ as he sits at the right hand of the Father. And when you die, that positional truth will become an immediate reality, absent from the body, and face to face with the Lord. Now that is illustrated. Let me show you an illustration, little Freddie and little Maureen. We're going to take you out to the swimming pool, and we're going to put you down under the water. Total immersion. I don't want to go all the way under. Well, then you'll have to wait a little while longer to do this. You got a little courage here, a little moxie here. Stiff upper lip, maybe next year. And then whenever they're ready to go, under the water, all the way, and then describe to them before they go under, this is going to represent retroactive positional truth, their vocabulary. Up from the water, this represents current positional truth. And all this has been done in order to illustrate to you what Jesus Christ has done for you, your so great salvation, and that you now understand totally that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the royal family of God. This occurred at the very moment you believed in Christ. Got that? They say yes? Okay, there will be a test. And you do that and you're a royal priest, you can knock this out yourself. Water baptism is still a legitimate practice today. However, ritual without reality is meaningless. The candidate does not understand the doctrine it represents, then it is meaningless. And if he does, then this can be a helpful teaching aid. 3, water baptism is also a ritual that, when performed before others, is a witness testifying to the person's salvation while illustrating the reality of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. These two doctrines can be taught, including eternal security. When you come up out of the water, that signifies eternal security. You're in the top circle in Christ, and you're positionally where He is, and that means eternal security. You can teach that doctrine. Point 4. Water baptism is never a means of salvation. It is never a qualification for church membership, and it is even unnecessary unless the new believer desires to participate. Not a requirement. It is an option. Point 5. This is important to me. Baptism is not a sacerdotal function that is exclusive to church leaders such as pastors or his associates. To lay this on a pastor is unnecessary. He's got enough to do. What did Paul say? I was sent here by Christ not to baptize but to teach. Anyone can perform a baptism. All believers are royal priests and may conduct the ritual for any convert who wants to do so. For example, a father can baptize members of his family who are believers. 6. A pastor's job, as emphasized by Paul, is to teach his congregation. He should not be distracted from this primary set of duties of studying and teaching to perform a ritual that any member of his congregation is fully qualified to conduct. I invite you all, if you want to be baptized and haven't, you're a royal priest, baptize yourself. If there are children involved, you need to go through the procedure I mentioned. They need to understand what the ritual means if you decide to do this. What I'm trying to do is show you, we're not opposed to baptism, but it should not be a divisive issue. Baptism should not create factions. Baptism should not have anything to do with one's salvation as far as the gospel that is presented is concerned. It should have nothing to do with church membership. It is a visual aid that may be used by those who want to indulge in it to communicate the doctrine that it represents. It should never be used as a fifth column kind of concept. Seven. Consequently, there is nothing wrong with water baptism. It is a legitimate practice and useful in teaching the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and as a testimony of one's salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. This is the legitimate use of the ritual, and it should be optional, and it therefore is available to any who would like to indulge in. Everyone's royal priest, that could conduct it. You need a believer to conduct it because the doctrine needs to be taught. And the real emphasis that I'm putting on this is usually children are baptized right after they're saved in some of these denominational churches. I think it would have far more impact if the parents did this. The parents taught the children these doctrines and made sure they understood it. Not just, let's have baptismal Sunday and everybody show up and line up in a little white deal and go in there and get dunked and have the pastor mumble something. You don't hear squat. You're up there scared to death. All these people standing out there looking, and you're up there in your little drape, and you're about to be dunked. You're scared to death. And you don't want to look like a drowned rat when you come up out of the water either. And you run and hide and try to get dressed and leave and comb your hair and what have you. Ladies do not want to be baptized because their hair gets messed up. The whole permanent thing is shot. Why do that? Do it in a way that is constructive and teaches the doctrine it represents. Do it in a way where you know your child understands this. And first of all, that the child is saved. Well, hopefully you get the drill by now. We're almost done. If you haven't got it by now, then get the tape. Therefore, 8. If you want to be baptized, then do so. But its purpose is simply instructive. Baptism, water baptism, is an illustration. It is a teaching aid. It is and elucidation. Nine. The real issue for the believer is spiritual growth, which requires Bible study. And Bible study that is consistently presented by a pastor teacher who leads his congregation in such a way that there be no division, 1 Corinthians 1:10, and that there should be no schism in the body, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Unfortunately, point 10, baptism continues to be a major cause of divisions and schisms among Christians, and the bane of churches that emphasize this ritual at the expense of the exoterike harmonia of not only their local church, but also the body of Christ. That is the bane of churches who indulge in this. To quote Paul, I thank God I baptize none of you. But it has been my honor to teach the Word of God to the members of East Ridge Bible Church for this, our 10th renewal of the Shreveport Bible Conference. Your hospitality knows no bounds. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting this doctrine on this occasion. It is our prayer that we, having understood these things, would have now the power within our soul to communicate these ideas to others in a way that would not be divisive. We do not want to be those who create schism. But it is also good to understand this issue, how to relate it to others, how to utilize it should we so desire, and if so, how to communicate these very important doctrines to children, which this ritual would illustrate. And may we therefore, with this knowledge, not be those who cause controversies, who foment schism, but rather can use this information to inform others in such a way that these kinds of things would be assuaged. We thank you for the opportunity of noting these things, and we pray that Jesus Christ would put his blessings upon it as we lift our prayer in his name. Kairos human kai rene, pleiton thai e in epinosa, uthe'u kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God, and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.